Open your Bibles to John chapter 8 and James 3. And while you're doing that, I'll tell you, when I got here this morning, looking over the notes for today's study, something came to mind that didn't come to mind during the course of my normal study time this past week, and that is that my friend John Fisher has written several books, and one of them a few years ago, about 10 years ago, was called 12 Steps to Recovery for a Pharisee Like Me. Catchy title, kind of long, but catchy. And the Pharisee Like Me part, and I love that book. I related to it, and that's kind of when I got to know John. I got a hold of him and said, we need to talk. You know, this is good stuff. And anyway, a Pharisee like me, because a lot of times, and again, this isn't part of the prepared study, but it just hit me this morning. A lot of times, boy, that I just am busted on that, and I think we all are, and you'll see how that fits in with what we're going to talk about here in a minute, because there are times when your brothers and sisters in Christ don't behave the way that you wish they would or think they should, and everything from the toes up just demands that you let them know, you know, how disappointed or unhappy with them you are. And of course, that's very Pharisee-like, very ungrace-like. And I always think, you know, if the Lord smacked me around every time I did, said, or thought something less than his, perfect will for me, I'd just be getting smacked and slapped around 24/7, and I wouldn't have time for anything else, you know. So when you're tempted to act like a Pharisee, I think this lesson ties in really well with that idea. I know we've all heard from our mothers, most likely, or grandmas maybe, if you can't say something nice... Yeah, see, now, even in Puerto Rico, they have that, right, Maria? It's a universal thing. Say it in Spanish for us. Oh, no, okay, she won't do it. If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Now, usually for Bible students and followers as well as fans of the Lord, when the conversation turns to one's manner of speaking, usually the first thing that comes to mind is that passage in James chapter 3, which we'll read together right now, the first several verses of James chapter 3. My brethren, says James, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And if you don't think that makes me shake in my boots... it does. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they're so large, they're driven by fierce winds. They're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. And even so, or in the same way, the tongue is a little member or a little part of the body and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every beast, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly passion, poison, excuse me. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that's from above, and all of this is in regard to the tongue, in regard to speaking, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the bookmark when people's mouths get them in trouble. And we all say things we shouldn't, or say things we wish we hadn't, or we say things we meant to say, but in a way that turns out to do more harm than good. You know, sometimes you don't mean to be offensive, or sometimes you mean to say what needs to be said, but you don't mean to say it in an offensive way. Or sometimes you're just wrong, and you do. Sometimes you say what shouldn't be said, what doesn't need to be said, or in such a way that it's really inappropriate to say it that way. Now, John chapter 8 here, Jesus is confronted by these religious leaders in Jerusalem. We've been listening in, eavesdropping on this conversation for weeks, and will continue to for the next few weeks as John has kind of lumped these all together to teach us these lessons. And Jesus really has in this passage the opportunity to put into practice that if you can't say something nice, then don't say anything at all. You know, then there really wasn't anything nice to say here relevant to the discussion, but he did say something. And in his saying that something, we get an example of what Paul calls in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. You know, sometimes it is better just to keep quiet. In fact, there's another old saying that says it's better to stay quiet and let the whole world think you're a fool rather than speak up and remove all doubt. You know, can I get an amen? Yeah, I think I probably can. But sometimes the right thing to do, the loving thing, the helpful thing is to speak up, to speak out, to speak the truth in love. Sometimes to say nothing is to allow darkened thinking, as we discussed last week, to overshadow the light of God's truth. Don't want that to happen. Sometimes to keep quiet is to allow fans to stay fans and never become followers. And that's when you've got to speak up, and that's what Jesus does here. So let's read, starting in John chapter 8, verse 21. Jesus said to them again. Now that again tells us that he's speaking to the same group as in the previous section. But remember, these aren't necessarily chronological discussions. This isn't necessarily one conversation and this is part two. This is Jesus saying, again, Jesus said to these same religious leaders in Jerusalem, I am going away and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. You know, that's all they can figure out. You know, will he go to the Greeks? Will he go to outside of the people of Israel? Will he kill himself? Where can he go that we can't come? And he says to him, verse 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, well, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. Well, they didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. And as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Okay, the first lesson for us in these verses is that when God's truth is misunderstood, you've got to understand why. When God's truth is misunderstood, either you've shared with someone or someone else shared with them, or they read or they heard or they were told or they just thought, but they've misunderstood God's truth, the first thing you need to do is understand why. Why do they think that? What causes them or what caused them to think that way? What brought them to the point of thinking that way? Remember, in the bigger context here, we're still talking about what we started talking about last week, and that is the difference between dark thinking, flesh-driven thinking, and light thinking. Spirit-driven thinking, the thinking of a fan and the thinking of a follower. Now, verse 21 is simply a statement of truth. I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot go. But see, fan thinking tries to interpret this in fan terms. Fan filters what Jesus said through its darkened understanding and fan thinking filter, and so the message never really connects. Now, does that principle kind of remind you of anyone? Maybe in John chapter 3, somebody named Nicodemus, where Jesus said, "You must be born again," and speaking as a fan in fan thinking, "Well, I'm a grown man. I can't enter into my mother's womb and be born again." You know, just trying to filter spiritual truth through this unspiritual lens. It just never gets anywhere. Notice how zeroed in on the easy part of what Jesus said, how they zeroed in on the easy part and ignored the most important part. Important part? Important part. I'm speaking Italian here all of a sudden. Will he kill himself? I mean, that's what they zero in on. But, you know, he's talking about, he says, "I'm going away and you will die in your sin." Those are the two basic statements. I'm going away, where I go, you can't come. You, though, will die in your sin. And so the first thing they do is zero in on the, where's he going? You know, we don't understand that. But what about the "you will die in your sin"? Which is more pressing? Knowing where Jesus is going to locate himself, or the question of whether or not you just die in your sin? So these fan thinkers interpret his words in fan terms, and they zero in on the wrong thing. You know, there's something here that every person must understand. And if you want to turn to Romans 6:23, you can. You might actually have that memorized. It's one of these great verses on the Romans road. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." He told these guys, you're going to die in your sin. And to flesh that out a little bit, he's sort of saying the same thing. The wages of sin is death. You're in sin. You guys are still steeped in sin. There's nothing unforgiven you're not under grace. You haven't received the gracious forgiveness of your sin, and therefore you'll die that way. You'll die unsaved, basically, because, as Paul says it in Romans 6, the wages of sin, what sin earns and what sin deserves and what sin can't avoid, is death. Now, sin, notice it's singular, sin, not sins. Sin is that part of our human nature that compels us, that all but irresistible part of our nature that compels us to give in to every craving of the flesh. I want it. Gotta have it. Is it bad for me? Doesn't matter. I want it. I want to eat it, drink it, sleep with it, you know, snort it, do it. Whatever appeals to the flesh, the sin nature's back, you know, just go for it. Oh, go, man. Go. You'll really like this. You'll enjoy this. It's just what you're looking for. And for a season, it seems to be, until it leads to death. It's remember, this is kind of a doctrinal idea that we need to get clear. It's sin in us that causes sins, the outward acting on that sin nature. I've said it before this way, and I'll say it again. I think it makes things pretty clear. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're not innocent until we tell our first lie and then get labeled a liar. Now, we're liars from the get-go, from conception, from birth. Little liars in the nursery, all cute, drooling, slobbering. Little liars, little thieves, little cheaters, little rebels against God's will, little idolaters, little adulterers. That's part of our nature, and that's when we act on that part of our nature and commit one of those acts. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And the consequences, as Paul said, the wages of sin is eternal separation from God. Now, they needed to know that. And Jesus understood that they needed to know that. Jesus understood that they didn't know that or didn't believe that. And that's why he's teaching them what it is he's teaching them. The religious leaders here that we're reading about, they thought that they had just a great relationship with God, a clean slate, how you doing, nice to see you, glad you came around, kind of right standing with God, because they were, number one, descendants of Abraham, strictly a question of family tree. You know, you inherited his eyes, his nose. Oh, look, he looks like Abraham. You know, or she looks like Abraham. They thought they inherited their right standing with God from Abraham, just as part of that lineage. And number two, they thought they had a right relationship with God because they were committed. Now, listen carefully. They were committed to appearing as though they lived righteous lives. They were committed to appearing as though they lived right. They weren't really committed to living righteous lives at all. But they were very committed, fully committed to looking like that, to give everyone else the impression. And they thought that because of those two things, their relationship with Abraham and their commitment to follow, to look like they're following rules, that their right standing before God was a done deal, that their connection with God was a done deal, that he considered them followers. Just because of those two things. And Jesus just told them in so many words that no, you're going to die in your sin. You know, in effect saying, the fact that you're in Abraham's family tree, can't count on that. The fact that you're committed to looking like a righteous person from the outside, can't count on that. You're going to die in your sin. But rather than following up on that idea now, you know, what do you mean? Or can you explain that to us? Or how can we fix that? Their attention is captured by where he might be going. And from their perspective, you know, after all, their salvation was settled, wasn't it? They didn't need to worry about sin, did they? And fan thinking always misses the point. Jesus here, in a truthful and loving way, is warning them that there's more to following God than a religious heritage and righteous habits. Your Messiah is right here with you, but you're still searching as though he were far off. You'll seek me. You know, they're seeking their Messiah. They expected the Messiah to come. They believed the parts of the Bible that said there's a Messiah coming, and there's this description, it's scattered throughout the scriptures, and they thought they knew what they were looking for. And here he was standing right in front of them, and he says, you know, you're not recognizing me, and that's why you're going to die in your sin. As long as you reject me, he tells them and he tells us, you're still stuck in sin and you will die that way. Because where I'm going, sin can't come. You know, they were pretending to be followers of God, but they were really just fans. And as long as they filtered everything through that fan lens, as long as they had their own reality in their own personal fan Pharisee-shaped lenses, they would never see reality with a big R. And they saw everything from that point of view. And they were, as long as they do that, says Jesus, in essence, you're going to die in your sin. In other words, you're not followers. You're never going to become followers. If only they would let go of their fan thinking and grab hold of follower thinking. You know, Jesus can't say a nice thing about their being fans, but he understands why they're fans. And he can speak the truth in love here and maybe gain a few followers. Ultimately, that's exactly what happens. You read in the book of Acts after the resurrection. All these dots kind of connect for a lot of these Pharisees and priests and so forth. And they come to accept him as their Messiah, you know, in droves. But at this point, they're not there yet. See, the best thing that we can do when we come across fan thinking, whether it's in ourselves or in somebody else, is understand what it is and where it comes from so that we can then let go or help that one let go of it. When the Word or the Spirit, you know, or a brother or sister speaks a hard truth in love to you, how do you respond? Now, that question assumes that this brother or sister really is following the Lord, that it really is the Spirit of God they're following, that it really is the Word of God. You know, this isn't, I mean, there are a lot of kooks out there and in here. You know, we are us. And, you know, you never know from moment to moment who's following and who's just a fan. But assuming this thing is of God and someone comes and they lay a hard truth on you, how do you respond? Do you change the subject? That's what they did in the passage we looked at last week, right? He told them some stuff and their response was, well, who are you to tell us that? Well, let's talk about that later. First, let's talk about what we're talking about. And here, you're going to ignore the major point of the teaching and dwell on some minor thing? I mean, you know, this week, you know, in this passage, their big struggle is, well, where is he going? And they don't even stop for a minute to think about, what does he mean we're going to die in our sin? And they wouldn't let go of that fan thing. And we're counting on Abraham. We're counting on our following the law, you know, or the appearance that we follow the law. And then they just wouldn't stop and soften up towards the things of God and consider maybe there's, you know, maybe I need to think about what's being said here. I'm going to die in my sin. You know, let's flesh that out. Let's help me understand that, Lord. But instead, they just go the other way, you know. Do you change the subject? Do you ignore the major point? Or do you really surrender all? You know, I surrender all. Not really. I surrender all. Well, a little bit anyway. All to Jesus. Some to Jesus. I surrender. You know, do you really, really surrender all to the Spirit? And consider the possibility that maybe, just maybe, the Lord is trying to get through to you with something like he is with these guys that will not only bless you, but transform you into a blessing for the whole family of God? Do you follow him even though it means leaving your pride in the past? Will you understand and agree that the path that got you to where you are today is the path that needs to be abandoned? If you're going to follow Jesus on his path, what is that? There's an old joke about that, you know, the seven deadly words. Not the seven deadly sins, the seven deadly words, and I don't know how to say it in seven words, but you know, we've never done it that way before. Now I've never done it, I've never thought that way before. I've never looked at it that way before. I've never considered that before. So are you going to stand on your pride and stick to your guns? I don't see things that way. Or are you going to soften up to the soft, still voice of the Spirit saying, listen up. Abandon that fan way of thinking. Abandon those religious habits. Open yourself up to the things of God. When God's truth is misunderstood, first you got to understand why. You know, we have all sorts of people come through here over the years that come from different religious traditions. I had somebody say once, well, when are you going to do the Eucharist? Well, I understand the Eucharist is what the Catholics call, what we call, communion, except for them it has a very different meaning and significance. And so I got to say, well, we're having communion next Sunday, but we don't ever do the Eucharist. You know, you're going to die in your sin was basically what they were saying, because if you don't eat the bread and have the cracker, if you weren't sprinkled as a baby, then you're not in the church, you know. And I got the opportunity to kind of say, well, you know, I understand that that's what you were taught. That's how you were raised. But, you know, I was raised by wolves. And and everything I know comes right out of the Scripture. I'm spiritually dense and religiously ignorant. And so dumb old me can just read the Bible. And I've read it a few times now. And there doesn't say anything in there about any of that. When are you going to have a baptism? Well, we usually have them in the summer at the picnic. Or if we want, we can fill the tub up and we'll dunk you next Sunday if it's, you know, let's go. I'm all for it. Well, but if they don't get baptized, then they're not saved. Okay, hold it. Put on the brakes. I understand you were raised in that tradition. You know, I understand that you probably didn't make that up. You heard that somewhere. And that's one of those things that you need to unlearn in order to learn the truth that says, yeah, you ought to be baptized. There's not one reason not to be baptized. There's not one good argument against being baptized. You can do it, and there are several good reasons we won't go into right now. But it's just not true that if you're not, you know, dunked or dipped or sprinkled or whatever, then you can't be saved. And all these traditions come in. And, you know, and I've seen them. I've seen the people who go, really? Well, you know, what does the word say? Oh, all right, let's sit down. This is going to be fun. And then there are those that say, well, I'll never come back to this place as long as I live. You know, and I say, well, there goes a recovering or a non-recovering Pharisee who has just, you know, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. I believe what I believe, and that's just all there is to say about it. And that's where these guys were. And Jesus, you know, the first thing he does is, and he responds to him, he can't say anything nice, but it would be unkind to not say anything at all. So first, what he does say, he says, understanding where they're coming from, how they got to believe that they were, because they were descendants of Abraham and because they were following all the rules, that they thought they were good to go and didn't have to worry about sin. When God's truth is misunderstood, you got to understand why. That's the first thing that Jesus models for us here. The next thing we learn in this passage is that it's always good to say what God tells you to say. That's never a bad idea. It's always okay to say what God tells you to say. Now, Jesus, understanding why they think the way they do and how they arrived at that way of thinking, he breaks it down for them. Verse 23, he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. You know, it's funny, he takes it from simple, you know, you're from beneath, I'm from above, to simpler. You're of this world, I am not of this world. And then when he goes on to the next verse, he says, therefore, what he means is, that's why I said, you know, you're from beneath, not from above, and that's why I said to you, that's the basis of my saying what I said, that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Telling them the truth, the hard truth, but in such a way that he's trying to break through their misunderstandings. He says, if you continue to refuse to accept me as the very one, you know, that you're looking for, then you'll die without having your sin forgiven. Without your sin being forgiven, there is no eternal life, no matter who you're related to or how religious you are. Now, they understood what he meant, primarily because at the end of verse 24 there, when he says, "For if you do not believe that I am," in Aramaic or Hebrew, this is the I am, the same word for I am that's used in Exodus when Moses asked the burning bush, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the bush, the Lord, said, "Tell them I am." Now, there's another phrase in Aramaic and Hebrew that kind of means, well, that's me, I'm the guy. He didn't use that. He used that very specific tetragrammaton, I am. If you do not believe that I am, if you do not believe that I am, you know, we translate that Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, some people say Jehovah. You can say it Jehovah until you insist it must be said Jehovah, and then you got a problem. Okay? That's all we'll say about that. Jehovah, Yahweh, we're not sure how they pronounced it, translated Lord, mostly in the Old Testament, Lord with all caps. But they understood what he was saying, unless you believe that I am, you know, his name Jesus meant Yahweh is salvation, Yeshua, I am salvation. And so they understood what he was saying, but now he's saying it sort of in their language, on their terms. He knows why they're so concerned about the minor things and seemingly ignoring the major things. And rather than just sort of write them off, you know, in that first verse there, 21, when he says, "You'll die in your sins," that's not a curse. You know, that's more of a, "You'll die in your sins unless you come to believe I'm he." There's hope for these guys. It's not an indicative, I guess, is what I would say. But they will if they don't figure out who he is, and that's why he says in their language, you know, "You're from beneath, I'm from above, you're of this world, I am not of this world, and that's why I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you don't believe that I am, then you will die in your sins." He's telling them, fellas, that's the point. Not who your grandfather was, not how many seeds you tithe on and how strictly you follow the rules, but whether or not you die in your sin. And the only way you can escape dying in your sin is to accept me, who I am, to put away your fan thinking, open up or soften up your hard heart, you know, put away that fan paradigm, that fan lens, and start to see things through the lens of a follower, and you'll see that I'm the one that you're looking for to accomplish what you want him to accomplish. Except, of course, Jesus wasn't going to come in, start an army, and kick the Romans out, which is another part of their expectation they had wrong. He was going to start an army that was going to kick the devil out of men's hearts with forgiveness. Grace, forgiveness, the joy of the Lord, you know, the mercy of the Lord. That's what his focus was, not a military conquest and set up his own kingdom. You know, having a king, there's not much difference between a king that you're glad to obey and a king you're not glad to obey, because there's still somebody telling you what to do. And that's not the kind of king Jesus is. He isn't somebody that gives orders as a king and then we all hop to because we respect who he is. No, he's a king that changes us from the inside out, from darkness to light, from fans to followers, so that when the king says, you know, here's the way things ought to be, our very hearts already agree and go, yeah, that's the way they ought to be. And this is what we ought to do to make them that way. This is how we ought to treat one another. We don't need to follow the rules and be forced into submission to be nice to one another. No, our king changes us from the inside out so that his will be done. His will is our will. Our will is his will. And doing what comes naturally makes the whole relationship just that much easier. Verse 25, they say to him, "Who are you?" I can't help, I think I've said this, I can't help that first Batman movie, the one with Michael Keaton. And he comes flying in on a bat rope with the Batmobile and his bat suit and his bat utility belt, and he's kicking bat butt left and right. And finally, some guy backs him up against the wall and he says, "Who are you?" You know? I mean, he doesn't have superpower. He can't fly and go Shazam and stuff. But it's like, "Who are you?" This just totally incredulous, "We ain't ever seen nothing like this before. Who the heck are you?" And that's the question of the ages. who is Jesus? Finally, they're asking the right questions, not will he kill himself? Where will he go that we can't come? No, finally, it's who are you? Because they need to know that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the forgiver of sins. And you know, for us, this is the test. Who are you? Who is Jesus? That's the test. It's the test for cults. Somebody comes along and says, well, you know, up until 1952, nobody knew what they were doing, but we have had a vision. And we understand the truth, and now we know what God wants from his people and what he wants for his people. And here's what you need to do. Get your bike, get your tie, get a neighborhood, go out, harass people door to door. You know, the madder you make them, the better job you're doing. And once in a while, you'll get some poor sucker who actually believes what you're saying, and you got one, until they smarten up and walk away from the thing like everybody eventually does. There's the question, who's Jesus? Oh, well, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. Wrong answer. Well, who's Jesus? Oh, he's just one of the highly ascended masters in our quest for self-realized nirvana. Wrong answer. Oh, he's just a good man who came to... No, he's not. He's not a good man. If he wasn't God, then he was a terrible man. He was a liar. He was out of his mind crazy. That's not a good man. Who was Jesus? He's the one and only incarnate Son of God who came to sacrifice his life in a gruesome murder and for this mysterious moment in eternity, all time, eternity past, eternity present, experience something that he called forsakenness by God the Father, all so that our sin could be taken away, so that we don't die in our sin. We don't die in sin. We're forgiven, we're washed, we're cleansed, we're born anew, we're born again, we're born from the top, we're rebuilt from the top down and from the bottom up and from the inside out. That's who Jesus is. That's the test for cults. That was the test for them. Who are you? And he says, well, I'm just who I've been saying I am all along. This is an interesting verse because it can be translated either as a statement or a question. Now, the New King James guys, they decided to go with the statement. Who are you? Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. But it can also be translated, you know, who are you? Well, what have I been saying from the beginning? You know, and both translations have some merit, and they both say, I mean, they accomplish the same thing, so other than a fine point of translation, there's not a big difference in the outcome. Either way you look at it, he's just who I've been saying from the beginning, from day one. The first time you guys saw me, you heard me talking about repent of your sin, the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of heaven is near, repent. First recorded words in Mark's gospel, repent. You know, turn from your unbelief to belief. It's the test for cults. It's the test for them. It's the test for you and for me. Who is Jesus? Is he the name of a game we play most Sundays and maybe a few other days of the week? Is he a nice, warm, fuzzy? Let me get together with our friends and talk about Jesus. And then we go lie and gossip and steal and backstab and nothing changes. And we pretend to be all Jesus around each other. But your wife knows, your husband knows, your kids know. Who's Jesus? And of course the answer is who he's always been. He's always been the one waiting patiently for you to take your fan jersey off and start to follow him. Verse 26, this is where the whole if you can't say nothing nice comes into play directly. Because I have many things to say and to judge. And by the way, this word judge is the word for condemn. It's not a judgment like a rating. I give it a 4, I give it an 85, it's got a good beat, it's easy to dance to. It's not the American Bandstand judgment. This is the gavel comes down and says guilty, you know, condemned. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. I have a lot to say, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." He goes, "I could just tear you guys apart. You are so wrong, and you're leading people wrong, and there are going to be so many people in hell because of you and what you do and what you teach and your stubborn hearts that won't just turn to the truth and believe." He goes, I could just lay into you and rip you a new one. You wouldn't know what hit you, but I'm not gonna. I'm going to say what the Father tells me to say. I'm going to say what I've learned from the Father. I'm going to follow the Spirit, not the flesh. And see, that's the challenge that we face, each and every one of us. Why, you no good, rotten. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And if being nice and not saying anything would actually be cruel, as would have been the case here, then speak from the heart of God. If you can't do that, shut up. Because you harm yourself, you harm that other person, you harm the reputation of God himself. Now, be careful here. Jesus is not saying, "Well, I'd like to lay into you, but I'm not going to say what I'm thinking." You know, that's not it at all. What he's saying is, I have a lot to say, and you need to hear it, and I'm going to follow the leading of the Spirit in this rather than the flesh. I'm not going to speak like a fan. I'm going to speak as one who is yielded to the leading of the Spirit and in touch with the Father. That's what I'm going to do. He backs that up at the end of verse 28. He says, "As the Father taught me, I speak these things." There's a lot I could say, and you deserve it. You know, condemnation, judgment, you got it coming. But I'm not going to follow the flesh. I'm going to follow the Spirit, and I'm going to say what the Father would have me say. Simply holding your tongue is not the mark of a true follower. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was real clear. Maybe you never killed anybody, but you've committed murder in your heart. Maybe you've been faithful in your marriage, but you've committed adultery, you know, in your heart. And it's the same thing here. You know, you may not have said, but you thought it. And that's not just not saying it, just not killing somebody, just not coveting, just not worshiping idols, just not doing it. That's not the mark of a follower. It's when the heart changes on the in the inside. A follower, as we learned over and over again, is one who has died to themselves, died to self, and picked up that death to self and carries it with them wherever they go, so that when it's time to speak, the words of the Father come out. Words that always help, never hurt. We soak up the word like a sponge so that when the world puts a squeeze on us, it's the word that comes out, not the shrieking of the poor sponge, right? As you might expect, these fans didn't get it. That's what they tell us in verse 27. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father, but they would. Eventually, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am." Same thing, I am he. The he is added in English to make it clearer for us, but the great I am. "And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Now, lifted up. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. He says, but when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He. Now, to speaking to first century Jews, you talk about lifted up. Their mind automatically gravitates towards that passage in Numbers chapter 21, where the people are, as a judgment from God, the people are bitten by a serpent and they're dying. And Moses is instructed, build a bronze serpent, you know, make a bronze serpent, put it on a stick, lift up that stick, and whoever looks, you know, in faith, whoever looks at that serpent, it's not whoever accidentally glances on it, but whoever looks to that serpent for salvation will be saved and they won't die. And that's exactly how it went. Now, these first century Jews, that's, boom, that picture. They've been hearing that story since they were, you know, infants, told around the dinner table, the time Moses in the desert lift up the serpent. And so when he says, the Son of Man lifted up, oh man, they know exactly what he's talking about. That's kind of in a past tense. What they didn't know is what we know, because for them in the future sense, it would, in the future tense, it wouldn't be too long until Jesus is lifted up on a cross. Just like that serpent. And guess what? Whoever looks to him in faith, in trust, with complete and utter confidence, is forgiven of their sins and is rescued from that bite of the serpent that we call sin. So it had both a past and a present to it. And then verse 30 caps it all off. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. What did the... I can't remember where the you know, the God's word will not return void. Now, follow this, okay? They were resisting the gospel, these religious leaders. They were living like fans, but claiming to be and thinking of themselves as followers. Did Jesus just tear into them? No. Did he water down the truth so as not to offend them or disturb them? Nah, he's pretty blunt. When somebody says, you will die, that's pretty blunt. That's pretty in your face. What did he do? He understood why they were doing what they were doing. He understood their thinking, their darkened fan thinking. And he earnestly and unashamedly told them the truth. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans 1:16? I will not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation unto all men. He spoke what the Spirit, through his connection with God as a true follower, taught him to say. It's not enough just to hold your tongue when you can't say something nice. With a transformed heart and a transformed mind, you can speak the truth in love, the words of the Father. Now, if you're not there yet, it may be better to remain silent. But when your concern for the souls of the lost outweighs your concern to prove that you're right and they're wrong in the argument, that's when the Spirit will lead you and give you just the right words to say.